Our text for this morning is the same text we had from last week. It's from 1 Peter, first chapter, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Blessed be the Father, part 2. Let's ask God to bless the exposition of his word. And so, Father, we do ask for that very thing, that you, who inspired through your holy men this infallible and inerrant, living and active word of God, Lord, that you would come now and make us alive to it, make it effectual to stir us up, to further equip us, to build us up in our most holy faith. Lord, surely that cannot come through this weak vessel, but by the power, the almighty power of your Spirit. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God once again, the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, last week we concentrated on the first half of this passage. Today we'll be concentrating on the second half. In the first part, we saw that through the resurrection of the Son, the eternal Father, God the Father, has begotten us to a living hope. And as I said last week, I take this to mean a hope by which one lives. Love being the greatest doesn't mean that faith and hope are worthless. We live by this hope. That is, we are empowered to live, meaning to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are empowered to keep God's commandments, not in perfect obedience, but truly to keep them. And we're empowered to serve in the furtherance of his kingdom on earth as the Spirit of the Father and the Son gives us strong assurance and a sweet foretaste of our heavenly inheritance. So, to be heavenly minded, at least in a biblical way, does not make us of no earthly good. You've probably heard that expression, oh, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But if you're truly, biblically heavenly minded, rather it strengthens for earthly service. It doesn't make us a people who do nothing more than wait for pie in the sky, but people nourished now with the pie of this blessed hope, so to speak. As we are by faith looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to our final arrival at that place that he himself has promised he has gone to prepare for us, we are imitating him who, as it says in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus himself drew strength to fulfill his messianic calling, his purpose, his course in this earthly life, and all the pain and suffering that was involved in that. He drew strength for all that from the rock-solid assurance he had from his Father of what would come after him, for the joy set before him. He was fixed on that. He thought about that. So how do we walk as his disciples? How do we keep his commandments and serve in the furtherance of his kingdom? It's not with that drudgery described by the expression of putting the nose to the grindstone, but as those who live in the power of the promised Holy Spirit. It's not as a horse or mule struck with its master's whip, but as one before whom that prized carrot is dangled. And we know that our master, our heavenly master, who counts us of far greater value than any beast of burden, will give us something infinitely greater than a bunch of carrots. Our certain hope is to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It is reserved, this passage says, it is reserved in heaven for us. As a believer, you have a reservation at the eternal banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This sure hope we have from the Father who begot us unto it by the resurrection of the Son is a means that the Spirit of the Father and the Son uses to keep us. And so verse 5 of our text says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by God's power and not by self-power. But let's hold on there a minute and explore that idea a little more. Once again, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how we grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge of the Lord. We look at the whole counsel of God. Hear what God says in Jude, that short epistle, verse 21. Jude wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Peter telling us we're kept by the power of God. And yet Jude saying to us, keep yourselves. Which is it? Nugget of wisdom alert. I love it when the Bible seems to say contradictory things or things that it's hard for us to fit together. Because we know that this is the infallible Word of God and that these things only seem contradictory. And God always teaches us something very important when we learn how there's no contradiction at all, but rather there's perfect harmony between these verses and in all the Word of God. Here's an example of what I'm hoping to get across from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:16, at the beginning of that wonderful message of our Savior, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But then, in chapter 6, verse 1, same message spoken by our Lord on that mountain. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." The resolution is in considering the whole picture. Yes, make sure your good works are seen by men in such a way that God is glorified. No, don't do your good works so men glorify you. So let's consider some biblical precepts that will help us to discern between the mindset of, oh, let go and let God, which imagines that God's mighty hand keeps us. Remember, we're talking about the power of God keeping us. That mindset that says, imagines that God's keeping hand keeps us like the hand of a puppeteer working Kermit the Frog. And the opposite mindset, which thinks the Heavenly Father begets us again, as Peter says, but then he just leaves us to fend for ourselves like the ostrich does with her young. You know, I might have never known that interesting fact about the ostrich unless God himself, speaking out of the whirlwind to his servant Job, had mentioned her. He says, God says, "For she, the ostrich, leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern." God's not like that. He doesn't leave his born again children like the ostrich, but neither is he the type of father that does his kids' homework for them. So here's the first precept to help us to discern, to avoid both of those pitfalls. The idea of let go and let God on one hand, and the idea that God just leaves us to fend for ourselves on the other. The Lord Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." He doesn't say, let the Holy Spirit do your striving for you. He's exhorting us to strive. Think of Paul talking about how he presses on toward the goal. Surely there is a striving in the Christian life. This is what Paul said to the Colossians: "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And there you have the other precept introduced, which he expounds a bit more to the Galatians. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I thought perhaps an escalator would give us a very, very imperfect illustration. The power of that escalator, that electric staircase, is what is taking you up, and yet you are stepping up at the same time. So both of these things are at work. God is keeping, God is empowering, and yet we are striving. Moreover, the apostle speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, and yet we are already possessors of salvation. So there's this already and not yet quality to our salvation. We already have it, and yet it is still to come. We often think of eternal life as referring to the heavenly life to come, which is indeed everlasting and glorious. And it is what Peter is talking about here in this passage, that heavenly inheritance reserved for those who trust in Jesus. At the same time, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the eternal life is already in us. We talk about people who died as having passed. So-and-so has passed. But the believer still living on earth has already passed from death to life. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And John the Apostle wrote that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He said that in the context of a letter to saints who did already have eternal life abiding in them. So in this state in which we now live, serving God here on earth, yet not us, but Christ living in us, this state in which we indeed strive, but by the power of God, not self-power, this state in which we have already passed from death to life, yet await the consummation yet to come. In this earthly life, we find the apostle saying to us in the text, trials might be necessary. And the first thing we learn about trials to our comfort is that according to verse 6 of our text, they are brief. Now, if need be, for a little while. But let's be careful about how we understand even that. It's a relative brevity, a relative briefness. Catching a cold and feeling sick for a few days and then bouncing right back is a very brief trial by just about anybody's reckoning. But then you have a case like Iranian-American pastor Saeed Abedini, who was imprisoned 4 years for his Christian witness before he was finally released in January of this year. No doubt that did not seem brief to him as he suffered in that Iranian jail, suffered various kinds of abuse from his captors, and perhaps even greater suffering of missing his wife and their small children for all of that time. But if we take the eternal perspective that this passage urges us to take and live in light of and draw strength and assurance from, for our lives here. If we take that perspective, even 40 years in prison is nothing compared to our eternal, unfading, incorruptible inheritance. That's what the apostle is doing here. He's telling these Christians who are in dispersion, and he's telling us when we go through trials, how we can endure and how we can apply the truth of our heavenly hope. Will any saint in heaven say something like, well, being here in glory is nice, but it really wasn't worth it when I consider what I had to go through to get here? That's ridiculous, isn't it? What is months or even years of illness or debility compared to eternity in a powerful, incorruptible, and immortal resurrection body? What is a lifetime of earthly poverty or distress of any kind comparing to being in eternal peace, the heir of all things? To the Romans, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not only are the trials relatively brief compared to our great hope, but they have a grand purpose. The Spirit comforts us by proclaiming that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Did you catch that key word there? Working. The afflictions are working for us. The afflictions are not things that just happen to us by chance, as if catching God himself unawares. God is causing all things, including trials, to work together for the good of those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. That's the very thing we prayed for this morning regarding the tragedies in Florida. That God would work even those things for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. So that purpose for trials is found in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. There are rewards in heaven. We aren't to seek trials or to seek trouble, but we are, when they come, to count them all joy. They're sorrowful for now, but they're working for us an eternal payoff. May God enable us to strive and serve with a powerful motivation, with this powerful motivation, as we live, yet not ourselves, but Christ living in us. The third point of my message, I'm going to abbreviate a bit for the sake of time, but I wanted to expound a little on looking unto the one we don't see. Peter says that we don't see Jesus now. Now, the 11, the apostles minus Judas and Matthias, who was chosen to replace him according to Acts 1, Stephen and Paul, they did see Jesus Christ. They saw him during his earthly life. Stephen saw him in a vision as he was being stoned. And Paul saw him in a similar way. John, one of the 11, saw him as well in the visions of the Revelation. And that included seeing him as with a sword coming out of his mouth, and as a lamb standing as if slain, and having seven horns and seven eyes. But despite claims made by many, according to verse 8 of our text, Jesus is no longer seen. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We look to him by faith as he is proclaimed by the word and by the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as they are administered along with the word that explains them." The apostle wrote, "All scripture," very familiar verse, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And in Hebrews 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So there's a finality there. All that we need to hear from Jesus, that is for now in this life, and all that we need to know about the way of salvation and the way to walk in this life with this motivation and power that we've been talking about is in the Word of God. Claims to modern visions despise the sufficiency of God's Word. The ones claiming new visions of Jesus, new private revelations, are saying, "No, the servant with the scriptures is not complete and thoroughly equipped." The apostle says, "All scripture is inspired. That's all we need. We don't need visions and dreams." More could be said, but again, for the sake of time, I'm going to cut that portion of the message short and conclude with just a little bit about what faith's end is. The apostle says we obtain the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. How much that word salvation entails. What is packed into that? Forgiveness of sin. The Son of God having borne the penalty for our sins in his own body. Rising from the dead as the proof that his substitutionary atonement was accepted. The right to become the children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. We're begotten anew, according to our text. We're adopted into God's family. So we're doubly secure as God's forever children. Full restoration of our state as God's perfect image bearers. In fact, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And in his second letter, Peter goes so far as to speak an amazing mystery, that the redeemed are to be partakers of the divine nature. A heavenly hope, which will indeed, we will see our Lord, and we will worship and serve and reign with him forever. This is all that is contained in our salvation. Blessed be the Father indeed. Let us be comforted and strengthened and go forth to serve him now in this power. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the apostles' inspired exhortation to us based upon that inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. Lord, even as Jesus, for the joy set before him, was strengthened to endure the cross and despise the shame, so strengthen us, Lord, to look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, and be busy about our callings in this life, filled with your Spirit to serve you in whatsoever walk of life you call us to, bringing every thought captive to Christ, serving you, Lord, in all that we do. Father, seal your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.